21:21, and he shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen.
For me growing up, Christmas was an extremely festive time. My mother, being Norwegian, had many traditions that she brought from her homeland. And because this was not her homeland, she wanted to maintain as much from her homeland as possible. She'd given up her family, she'd given up her friends, but she clung dearly to these traditions. They were all that she had. So, weeks in advance of Christmas, we would be preparing for Christmas. We would be making cookies, and we didn't just make one type of cookies. We made many sorts of cookies and all these cakes that she would make, and she'd put them in the tin, and stack them in a room in the house. And then we would have guests over. We would invite church members, and we would have teas and things like that. We'd sit around the table, talking and discussing and having these great conversations. I remember that growing up. That was some of the best times of all. Because here I was a kid, and I was able to participate in these great conversations about all sorts of very deep things. So that was part of my Christmas memory. And of course, my mom would decorate the house with all these lights. Normally, we didn't have a Christmas tree, because in Norway, Christmas tree was associated a lot with paganism, I guess. Probably more so than here. We would dance around the tree at school, and so we just didn't have a Christmas tree. But we had all kinds of lights in the house. Lights on wreaths, lights going up the staircase. So it was an extremely festive time. On Christmas Eve, was when we opened our gifts. So you had the darkness outside, the lights on inside, and before we eat the gifts, we had our dinner. And later years, we would eat a very, very simple meal that actually has its roots amongst the poor. This meal is basically made out of rice that's cooked in milk, and it's like a white porridge. And then you put a little bit of sugar on top and cinnamon, sometimes margarine or butter. So this is what we had for Christmas meal. Very, very simple, but we didn't have it that frequently, and so it was really good to eat. And of course, all the Christmas was trying to go out in the snow. We loved playing in the snow, making forts, building snowmen, going skiing when we had a chance, which was not often. So it was a wonderful time. Today I want to talk about the deeper meaning of Christmas by going back in time and looking at the roots of what Christ actually did. Before we do that, I want to pray that God's Spirit would be here amongst us and that He would really open our minds up to the true meaning of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to tell your word together, and I just ask for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. Thank you for this time where we can reflect over the most fundamental things that you've done for us. I pray for your glorious love and grace towards each one of us. We can't get enough. We'll be setting these things for eternity. And I pray that this little talk might open a little window that we haven't considered before. In Jesus' name, amen. My talk today is called The Kingdom Redeemer. So God coming in human flesh is the single greatest event in human history. It's the spiritual center of everything that's happened here on planet Earth. The incarnation divides history into two parts, BC, before Christ, and AD. And history before the incarnation is characterized by the fact that it prepared the way for this event. The history after the incarnation is characterized by the fact that it kind of flowed from this event. It was the outworking or the consequence of this great event. So we want to study the incarnation through the lens of a fascinating story in the Old Testament, the story of Boaz and Ruth. The story of Ruth and Boaz prepared the way for the birth of Jesus. They were the ancestors of Jesus. We read about this, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is called the genealogy. And it tells that Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. So here we have the name of Boaz and the name of Ruth, both mentioned as ancestors of Jesus. But also, their love story provides a theological understanding of the incarnation. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I will begin by recalling part of the story of Boaz and Ruth, and then I will draw some theological lessons that we can learn from the story about the incarnation. I just invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth is the eighth book in the Bible. It's a book that is often overlooked and considered to be insignificant by some. It is very, very interesting and provides insight into what Jesus did for us. I'm going to be starting with the first verse in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the first verse establishes the setting of the book of Ruth. The story of Boaz and Ruth took place in the time of the judges. The judges were divinely inspired leaders that God used to save his people from their enemies. God raised them up during a time when the people turned away from God to worship false gods. And during this time, God withdrew his protection from his people because of their idolatry. But simultaneously, he also raised up his saviors to deliver them from their enemies and things that were bad. There are 12 saviors mentioned in the book of Judges. Othniel is the first judge mentioned. Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Korah, Jair, Jephthah, Abdon, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Now, Boaz kind of fits into the list of God-inspired soldiers. Consider this for a moment. He was similar, and yet he was different. Boaz never fought any battles to save Israel from the enemy. But Boaz redeemed two women, and thereby paved the way to the greatest redeemer who ever lived, who saved the world from sin. So, in many ways, he is just as heroic as the judges. Now, each of these spirit-filled saviors, these forerunners of the great savior, Jesus Christ, was equally a forerunner or a type of Jesus. People are talking about Gideon. Gideon saved Israel from their enemies to the power of the Word of God. Remember, he saw in a dream this loaf of bread coming down from the mountain and basically killing the enemies. And bread represents the Word. It was through the Word that he was going to conquer Israel's enemies. And indeed, if he followed the instructions of God's Word, God gave him the victory. And Jesus would do the same. He followed the Word, he lived by the Word of God. So Gideon, he had four other people. What about Samson? We know that Samson served Israel from their enemies by sacrificing his own life. Jesus would do the same. So we see here two examples of how these judges were forerunners of Jesus. What about Boaz? Is Boaz also a forerunner? How is he a forerunner? What made him a forerunner? The thing that made him a forerunner of Jesus was the way he saved Ruth and Naomi, two widows, from abject poverty. You see, Boaz assumed the role of the kinsman redeemer to save him from poverty. And Jesus became our kinsman redeemer to save us from sin. So let's look at what led Boaz to become a kinsman redeemer. Let's try to understand who is the person. After Ruth and Naomi's husband had died, they returned from Moab to Israel as widows and settled in Bethlehem. Widows were some of the most vulnerable people in Jewish society. Naomi and Ruth quickly settled into poverty. Naomi was forced to sell her land, and in an agricultural society, this cut them off from making a living. Ruth was forced to go to other people's fields to glean to make ends meet. Ruth went to Boaz with farm to glean because he was a man of great wealth and was also part of Naomi's family. I'm going to read this from Ruth chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth for the family of Elimelech, his name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in his sight and in his favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, when Boaz noticed Ruth, he asked his servant about her. You read that in verse 5. And Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, who is young woman of this? So his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the trees. So she came and continued from morning until now, though she wrestled little in the house. Now Boaz took immediate interest in Ruth and her needs. He invited Ruth to do all of her gleaning in his field. And he told her he had not to bother her. And he offered her water. Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. And Boaz said to Ruth, you will live from my daughter. Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field. Nor go from here, but take close by my young men. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch them? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now, why was Boaz so kind towards Ruth and attentive to her needs? What motivated him? She was a foreigner, she was a nobody. He was rich and established. An established family. Well, Ruth was surprised, actually, by his conduct. And asked Boaz the same question. And he actually explained his motive. In verse 10, he says, that here he is to ask the question. She says, so if the foreigner's face bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? And he took notice of me, since I'm a foreigner. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord will pay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to refuge. So Boaz's motives were high-minded, noble, and pure. She was encouraged by this. In fact, she said that you are comforting me. You see, Boaz was not motivated by self-interest. He wasn't out to get her at his wife. He acted out of a combination of deep respect and compassion. He respected her for her loyalty to Naomi, and he felt that she deserved recompense for what she did. But Boaz also had compassion on Ruth. She was a widow, she was a foreigner, and he wanted to make sure that the refuge that she was seeking would be found under God's care. And so he did everything in his power to help Ruth and Naomi. Naomi was encouraged by Boaz's helpfulness and generosity towards them. And she encouraged Ruth to go and have Boaz make a long-term commitment. And so Ruth went, and this is going to be here in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, how she went about getting this long-term commitment. It's quite extraordinary, and it still mystifies me. She did some of the things that she did. So this one says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And Boaz, the young woman that you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he finishes eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that he shall notice the place where he lies, and he shall go in and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what he should do. Very mysterious. Now, what is the significance of Naomi telling Ruth to uncover Boaz's feet or his legs and lay it at his feet? Well, when you look at the context, Naomi wanted Ruth to ask Boaz for commitment to be kinsman redeemer. Verse 3 and 9, it says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So here's the first specifically what you got after. The Hebrew word that is translated as close relative here is the Hebrew word ga'ol, which means kinsman redeemer. So Ruth was asking Boaz if he would take responsibility for welfare as her kinsman redeemer. Ruth was actually asking Boaz to help her and Naomi recover their place in society. They had lost their place by losing their land, by becoming impoverished. Now, God had given Israel a law requiring the closest male relative to help their poor relative if they became poor and had to buy back their and lost their land, to buy back their land if they were forced to sell. We read about this law in Leviticus 25. And what's wrong with the help the poor rise up out of poverty? It says in verse 25, if a poor countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So this law protected the poorest of Israel and gave them a chance to recover their land if they were forced to give it up. And Paul clearly understood the meaning of Ruth's action and her request. He knew that it meant a commitment. And he responded positively to her request. But he also indicated that he was not the actual closest of kin, but it was actually another member of the family who had that duty. And so he couldn't do it himself. And this is what he said in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. And for your glory, lie down this morning. So what is astonishing here is that even though he was not the closest of kin, he expressed the willingness to take the responsibility of a kinship redeemer if the closest of kin was not interested in taking the responsibility. Boaz was willing to voluntarily take the duty of caring for Ruth and Naomi, even if the law did not formally give him this responsibility. In other words, Boaz was not just driven by a sense of duty to the letter of the law. He was driven by a genuine desire to help. Boaz's willingness to take this responsibility stands in stark contrast to the people of the generation. Like the Bible describes his generation as a lawless time. The book of Judges ends with the statement that they had no king and people did whatever was good in their own eyes. And Boaz was not just a person of principle. He followed God's law, not out of coercion but out of love, because he had the righteousness of Jesus. Now Boaz was willing to voluntarily take the redemptive responsibilities of the next of kin, to help Ruth and Naomi out of poverty and to give them a future. Now this is how Boaz becomes a forerunner of Christ. Because Christ voluntarily became Naomi's kinsman in order to redeem us from sin. Christ fulfilled the qualifications for the kinsman redeemer. He fulfilled these qualifications by taking upon himself human nature for 4,000 years of sin. With all the liabilities, he was not a human, but he became a human. Judges chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 describes this. It says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise, shared in the same. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and relieve those who fear death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to evil, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, all things he might be made right in terms of brethren, and he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Christ became one of us. Human nature had deteriorated in vitality and vigor over the centuries. Jesus assumed every aspect of his fallen human nature, except for sin. He drew very, very close to us. In the passage we just read from Hebrews chapter 2, Paul outlines two central reasons why Jesus became like us in all things. First, he says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then secondly, he says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has been being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So according to this text, his humanity was the foundation for his role as the savior of his world. In order to be humanity's sacrificial offering and high priest, he had to be righteous in all things. His role as sacrificial high priest required him to become one of us. So his humanity means everything to our salvation. It is the foundation. I also thank you for his humanity in relationship to his death on the cross, and then his relationship to his ministry of heaven for us today. According to Hebrews 2, Jesus could not have overcome Satan on the cross without becoming righteous in all things. Now, why is this? Well, the logic is very simple. In order to bear our sins and die in our place, he had to become righteous in all things. Otherwise, he couldn't be identified. He had to identify with us. The only way Jesus could defeat Satan was to receive his claims and his accusations. And Satan simply reiterated the claims of the law. He reminded everyone that since we have broken God's law, we must bear the penalty of disobedience, which is death. The wages of sin are death. And Satan said, there's no way of turning back. Justice must be meted out. If Satan and the angels must die for their rebellion, then we too must die for participating in this rebellion as well. Now, God responded to Satan's claim that the law required our death, not by weakening the law's penalty for disobedience and anger, but by so identifying himself with death that he could justly take the penalty of our disobedience upon himself, thereby letting us go free. So, he disarmed Satan's claims against us. He disarmed all of Satan's claims against us. Paul says that he also disarmed principalities and powers. He disarmed principalities and powers. He disarmed Satan. He made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him in it. So it was his argument that Satan had used to be disarmed. Now let's look at Christ's humanity in relationship to his kingdom ministry. It's because Christ took upon himself human nature, not just to die for us, but also to live for us. And so, Paul says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So, our salvation, you see, depends not only on the death of Jesus, but also depends on the life of Jesus. Jesus lived to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7. So therefore, he also is able to show this to the uttermost, those who come to God to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Salvation is not just about Christ praying for our sins, it is equally about Christ helping us to live rightly. Now, the plan of salvation restores the image of God in us. Christ takes away our guilt and helps us to live without sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. You know, he who sins of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Rather, being born of God is not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because you have been born of God. Now, according to Hebrews 2, Jesus had to be raised up in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest so he could help us to overcome sin in our lives. Just to read again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, claiming that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. To aid those who are tempted means to help us overcome the temptation. So because Christ is experiencing tempting himself, he is able to help us. This is God's marvelous, mysterious grace. To help us by coming close to us and entering into our world, showing us that we can be completely tested to help us in all things. God wants us to know that there is simply no sin that cannot be overcome. There's no sin from the inside. There's no sin from our perspective. And has overcome it as one of us. So he can help us to overcome it. Through Christ's humanity, both Satan and sin have been overcome on our behalf. Praise God. We have only to receive this great victory by walking with him every day and allowing him to live his life in us. So Christ is the great kinsman redeemer. He has become like us in all things in order to save us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And this Sabbath, let us ponder the deep tie that binds Christ to us, to humanity. Because his humanity is the assurance of total victory over sin if we will depend on him and walk with him in faith. Christ is the great kinsman redeemer. Now the truth of the kinsman redeemer has also a practical application for how we are to deal with each other. It teaches us that if we are going to help each other, we have to enter into each other's shoes. As much as possible, we may be different from each other, but if we try to see things from each other's perspective, we can help each other and encourage each other. We need to sympathize first before helping. That means listening and getting to know each other's minds and history. God did this for us. We need to do this for each other. By becoming our kinsman redeemer, Christ is personifying for us how we are to treat each other. The closer we come to each other, the more effective we can be in helping and encouraging and strengthening each other. How far are we willing to go to help another person? Christ went all the way without sin. He left heaven and became poor. He took the place amongst the weakest to help the weakest. He empathized with our grief and our sorrows. We have to follow in his footsteps. And he is sympathizing and empathizing, understanding how it has the power to change other people's lives. Coming close to people is the only way that we can truly help. It was a sympathizing and understanding heart that qualified Boaz to be Ruth and Naomi's kinsman redeemer. What qualified Jesus to redeem us? It was his sympathizing Naomi. What qualified us to help others? It is precisely the same. And so, on this Christmas, let us dig deeper into Christ's humanity and to what that means for us. And may we become ever more sympathizing and understanding of others, that we may help and support and strengthen each other. May God humble us and make us like Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, it is a glorious picture that you have given to us of the great warrior Jesus Christ who freed us from sin by becoming a union with us and closely identifying himself with us. This is the greatest warrior that we have in the whole Bible. There is no judge, no king, no fighter quite like Jesus. May we become more like him. But may we gather our strength from Jesus, gather our power. Thank you, dear Lord, that we can do this together and pray that you would bless your word in a powerful way. And may you make us kingdom within us, for the people around us. May we be less judging. May we be more understanding. And thank you so much that we can find our strength and our attitude and approach to the life of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.